Well, for many months, years actually, we've been taking one book each time we meet here of the Bible, started in Genesis, and now we've gotten as far as Philemon. And generally speaking, we take a book and I give you a thorough introduction to the book and we survey the book, and that's, no matter what size the book is, we usually try to cover it in a single night. And but this book is, of course, the smallest of Paul's epistles. There's a few epistles smaller that John wrote. 2nd and 3rd John are actually about half the length of this one. They're very short. And when we take John's epistles, we can certainly take both of those in a single night, probably along with 1st John, because they are so similar in content. But Philemon stands alone. It's not really super similar to any other of Paul's epistles. It wasn't really possible for us, for example, to take Philemon quickly and then just move in and take Hebrews, you know, tonight. Hebrews is going to be, going to take its own time. So what I announced is we'll do Philemon, which will take us much shorter, I trust, than most evenings, most folks do. And then we'll just have a Q&A that doesn't have to be about Philemon. It can be about, you know, just like the radio show, you know, just Q&A about the Bible if you want to for a while. But anyway, we're going to be looking at Philemon tonight, and I'm going to read the book first. We've done this with some of the longer books, too, not very long books, but that are several chapters long. We've read the whole book and then gone back and looked at it. It takes very little time to read this whole book, and it's a very instructive thing to do so, because everything we know about the book can be found inside the book. In other words, virtually everything I have to say about it, you could find on your own in the book itself, maybe with a few exceptions, a few observations from other books. But Philemon is a great book to be taken in what we call the inductive study method, where it contains within it the answers to the basic inductive study questions. Inductive study is where you look at a passage and you ask and seek the answers to the book, the question like who, what, when, where, why and how? Where is this taking place? Why is this being written? Who are these characters? What happened? Those kinds of things. And frankly, every book of the Bible should be studied with those questions in mind. It's just that Philemon is the kind of book that it just happens to be of such a nature that it's fairly easy to answer all those questions from the, you know, short context of the book. So I'm going to read the whole book so you get the whole picture. And then I'll point out the things that are going to be answering our questions about the book. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing to with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All right, so there's the whole story. Did you get the story? Probably some of you already know the story. So you read every verse in the context of the framework of the story that you know. Because frankly, if you've been a Christian very long, if you're biblically literate, if you've studied Philemon, you know pretty much what the story is about. But if you look at the book as somebody coming to it for the first time, knowing nothing about it, how much could be deduced about the story from the book? For example, we know that Onesimus is very important in the book, but he's not even mentioned until, verse 10 by name. And there's a lot that goes on before and after that. Let me just say, to begin with, that we can put the whole story together rather completely from elements within that book that we've just read. First of all, we want to ask ourselves, who are the main characters in the story behind the book? Well, obviously, we can take them in order of their mention. Paul is first. We have no trouble identifying him. This is the same Paul that's written many of the letters we've already studied. Then there's Philemon, who's mentioned in verse 1, as well as Apphia and Archippus, who are mentioned in verse 2. Then there's Onesimus, who's mentioned in verse 10. These are the main characters, and especially Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. We don't know much about Apphia or Archippus. The assumption is that Apphia, being a feminine name, probably is the wife of Philemon. And Archippus is another household member, very probably a son. What he is referred to here, Paul refers to Archippus as our fellow soldier, which certainly would not be a reference to a military man, but rather in the spiritual battle that Paul is engaged in. So Archippus is also engaged in that battle. Of these people, we don't have any mention elsewhere in Scripture of Philemon. We do have one other reference to Onesimus and to Archippus. And both of those references are at the end of Colossians. And we find that from this passage that this is the location that this family lived in, is Colossae. And in fact, you'll find that this letter was sent apparently at the same time as the letter of Colossians was sent. The letter of Colossians was sent to the entire church of the town, and this was a private letter sent to one of the church leaders who, as it says in verse 2, had a church meeting in his home. In Colossians chapter 4, which again is going to the same town, at near the end there, he says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and he gives the names of quite a few of these people. He mentions Epaphras and so forth. And he says down in verse 17, and say to Archippus. Now, Archippus is the third person mentioned in Philemon. He's apparently a family member of Philemon and Apphia. And as I suggested, very probably the son, though we couldn't be sure of that. It's the most common guess. But he says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Now, Archippus, therefore, we have more information on him than we have about Philemon in the Bible. Because in Philemon, Paul refers to Archippus as my fellow soldier. So obviously somebody who's in the battle with Paul. And then here he refers to Archippus having been given, having received from the Lord, a ministry, which simply means service. Every Christian has received a service from the Lord. To say he has a ministry doesn't mean he's a pastor or anything like that. It just means that he has a calling, something that God has him to do, and Paul encourages him to faithfully do that. But so we see Archippus here, it comes up for mention again here. And then in Colossians also, there is a reference to Onesimus. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7 and following, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, meaning he's from Colossae himself. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So the letter is coming from Paul, who happens to be a prisoner at the time. Paul made several references in reading Philemon to himself being a prisoner of the Lord. He talked about his chains a couple of times. He said he'd begotten Onesimus in his chains, and that Onesimus had served him in his chains. So Paul is a prisoner. The Colossians and Philemon, therefore, are among what we call the prison epistles of Paul. There are four, and we've talked about them before. Ephesians and Philippians are the other two. So from prison, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, it is traditionally thought that all of these were written from Paul's first Roman imprisonment. We know that Paul was imprisoned in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And he makes it to Rome in Acts 28. And by the end of that chapter, he's under house arrest for at least 2 years in that town, waiting to stand before Nero for trial. And this first imprisonment of Paul, we call it the first one, because it appears that Paul was eventually released from this one and then imprisoned again later in Rome. And we get this from the pastoral epistle, or especially 2 Timothy, where Paul tells about how he was released from his first imprisonment. And he traveled to places that are not mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts in his travels. And he left Titus, for example, in the island of Crete, where Paul never did any ministry in Crete in the book of Acts that we know of. And he left Timothy in Ephesus. We don't have record of that either in the book of Acts. So it appears that after Acts closed, which closes with Paul in his first prison in Rome, apparently he was vindicated in court. He was released. He traveled some more when he went to Crete and Ephesus and some of these places. And then he was captured again and was imprisoned again, because when he wrote 2 Timothy, he was imprisoned again. And he had no expectations of getting out. When he wrote 2 Timothy, he said, I'm ready to be offered up. I've run the good race. I'm ready to meet Jesus. He expects to die and not to be released. Whereas when Philemon was written, it's clear that Paul expects to be released. It's not the same imprisonment, apparently, because at the end of Philemon, he says, in verse 22, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. I trust that I'm going to be released and come visit you, so I don't plan to die here in prison. This is obviously a different imprisonment than the one from which he wrote 2 Timothy. But it is generally assumed that all the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, were written from a first imprisonment, which is a different one than the second one that produces the book of 2 Timothy. Now, the tradition, therefore, is that Philemon was written, as others, from the Roman imprisonment. The point is, though, there's no real evidence that Ephesians or Colossians or Philemon were written from Rome. Now, Philippians is also a prison epistle, and there is evidence it was written from Rome, because in Philippians, Paul talks about how he has all the palace guard have become aware of the gospel because of his being imprisoned there. All the household of Caesar, this most naturally looks to Rome as the venue for that happening. So it would appear that Philippians, at least, was written from a Roman imprisonment. But Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon do not give any evidence where they're written from. And the fact that Paul expects to visit Philemon, and the fact that we actually find from the epistle that Paul has had contact with Philemon in Colossae before, and then Onesimus also had contact with Paul, suggests that these people were either traveling a very long distance from Turkey to Rome, back and forth, multiple times, which in those days would be very burdensome. It would take sometimes months. Or it's an imprisonment that is not so far distant from Colossae. And one very common view, I think N.T. Wright takes this view if I'm not mistaken, but quite a few people do, is that this is an imprisonment in Ephesus. That Paul, we don't have a real record of Paul being imprisoned in Ephesus, but in Acts, we do read that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And lots of things happened there, though very few of them are recorded. It's kind of passed over without much mention. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Ephesus, at the end of his second missionary journey, I think it is, he mentions that he had been imprisoned often. Now, the book of Acts has not recorded frequent imprisonments prior to that, but there were obviously more than are recorded. Just like in 2 Corinthians, he said he'd suffered shipwreck multiple times, but none of those are recorded in Acts. There is a shipwreck mentioned in Acts, but it's later than when he wrote 2 Corinthians, so he's not even referring to that one. There are multiple shipwrecks before that, but the book of Acts doesn't mention it. In other words, the book of Acts doesn't give a lot of detail about some of the things that we learn about from other parts of his writings. Now, when he wrote from Ephesus in 2 Corinthians, he'd been in prison often. The only imprisonment Acts has told us about prior to that really was in Philippi, where he's in prison overnight because he cast a demon out of a girl, got in trouble for that. He and Silas got beaten. They were put in stocks overnight, then released the next day. That's the only imprisonment up to this point, that is up to the time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, that we know about. And yet he had multiple imprisonments by the time he wrote it. Many scholars believe that some of those imprisonments certainly happened in Ephesus. We know that Paul got a lot of problems, a lot of persecution in Ephesus, and he was there longer than anywhere else. After his conversion, Paul probably never spent time anywhere as long as he spent in Ephesus, 3 years. And therefore, it is thought reasonable to suggest that a few of these imprisonments that Paul refers to occurred in Ephesus. And Paul, writing from there, could write of being a prisoner, could write of being in chains, and could reasonably expect to visit Colossae when he got out, because Colossae and Ephesus are, though not very close, they're both in Asia Minor. They're not terribly far from each other. It's not hard to believe that somebody from Colossae could have gone to Ephesus, which is the main city of the region, of the province, and have run into Paul there. Anyway, we don't know. But I'm thinking, and what I think is not authoritative, but just based on the evidence I have considered, I think this may have been written from Ephesus, from an imprisonment there that we don't otherwise know about. And Colossians also, because it was sent at the same time by the same messengers. Onesimus was carrying the letter to Colossae as well as Tychicus. And that's pretty much the same as our letter to Philemon. We're just gonna leave that an open question. But it's generally said that this was written from Rome. I'm not so sure it was written from Rome. No, there's no way to be sure because he doesn't mention Rome. It could be that he was. So we know who Paul was. We know who Philemon was. We know that there's a man named Onesimus, though up to this point we've not discussed who Onesimus was or what his relationship was to Philemon or to Paul. And so we say, well, how are these people related? We can find out. Philemon and Onesimus were both converts of Paul, apparently. Because in verse 10, Philemon, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. This is the first time we read his name. Actually, it's the only time we read his name in the epistle, but the rest is about him. Whom I have begotten while in chains. Now, Paul didn't have a wife with him, and he wasn't having babies when he's in prison. He's talking about spiritual birth, just like Timothy was his son in the faith. So apparently it was Onesimus. He says, I've begotten him in chains. I mean, here in prison, I converted this man, Onesimus. So Onesimus was a convert of Paul's, and so was Philemon, which we gather from verse 19, where Paul says to him, not to mention that you owe even your own self to me. Besides, his own life he's indebted to Paul for. That certainly strongly suggests that Paul had converted him. Now, it's possible that it's not saying that. We have reason to believe Paul had never been to Colossae. When he wrote the book of Colossians at the same time, he indicates that he had not met the people in Colossae. A man named Epaphras a friend of Paul's had done so, while Paul was in Ephesus. Anyway, the point is that it may be that Philemon came to wherever Paul was imprisoned, which could have been Ephesus or Rome, more probably Ephesus, and met Paul and was converted. And therefore, Paul could say, you owe me your life, you know, because I converted you too. Or, if that isn't the case, that Paul is at least the one who sent Epaphras to go to Colossae, and as a result, Philemon was converted. So it's still an outreach of Paul's and still indebted to Paul for that outreach. In any case, Philemon was saved because of Paul's ministry, and Onesimus was. So Paul had a similar relationship to both of these men. But what was their relationship to each other? Well, verse 16 makes it very clear. Onesimus had been the slave of Philemon. In verse 16, speaking of Onesimus, he says he's coming back no longer as a slave. Well, no longer as a slave means he used to be a slave. He's not coming back to you as a slave merely, but as a brother. Now, so this man, Onesimus, had been a slave in the household of Philemon, but had left. We're not told the circumstances under which he left. But we can figure that out too. If we ask what happened in this story? The first thing we know, first of all, Paul was in prison. That's part of the backstory. I said probably in Rome, possibly in Ephesus. We see him mentioning himself as the prisoner of the Lord twice. Once in verse 1, once in verse 10, and then there are also references to chains. But before his conversion, Onesimus, a slave of Philemon, had run away. We can assume he ran away rather than having been sent by Philemon to visit Paul for numerous reasons. One, it is said that until this letter was written, Philemon had reason to view Onesimus as unprofitable. He says in verse 11, who was once unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. Now the name this is a play on words. Onesimus means profitable. That's the meaning of the name. So he's playing on words. I'm sending to you profitable. Our friend's profitable. But he wasn't very profitable to you before, but he's profitable now. He was unprofitable to you before. This word unprofitable, what kind of a relationship does that suggest? If I say this person is unprofitable to me, doesn't it suggest that there would have been expectations instead that he would be profitable to me? Remember when Jesus said in Luke 17, once you've done all that you've been commanded to do, say, we are unprofitable slaves. We've done only what was our duty to do. Slaves, servants, they're supposed to bring profit to their master. This suggests, of course, we know he was a slave because verse, 16 or verse, wherever we first saw that, no longer as a slave, verse 16. We know he was a slave. He was an unprofitable slave. It suggests that he wasn't a trusted slave. Philemon didn't send him to wherever Paul was on some kind of an errand. He left and found himself in Paul's presence somehow, but not as a trusted envoy of his master. There's also suggestions, of course, that Onesimus had possibly stolen from Philemon. It says in verse 18, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. If he's wronged you, the assumption is, well, probably he has. If he owes you anything, how can a slave become indebted? People don't usually give him loans. Almost certainly the slave ran away and took money with him. And therefore, if he's going to return to his master, he's going to return with a debt to repay. And of course, we also have the statement of verse 15, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave. He departed for a while. Now, he says, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. He's suggesting there was a purpose in it, but he's speculating about the purpose. It's not that you sent him here. He departed apparently without authorization. He apparently stole stuff, and he was unprofitable. And there's really no scenario that fits these data as well as Onesimus was a runaway. He's a runaway slave. But we find that Paul had connected with Onesimus while in prison, while he was on the lam. Onesimus had somehow encountered Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord, just as he had led Philemon to the Lord. Now, how it is that Onesimus came to connect with Paul is very interesting. We could say certainly it's providential. And Paul certainly saw it as providential when he said, maybe for this purpose. Well, whose purpose are we talking about here? Not implying God's purpose. Perhaps for this purpose he left you so that he could get back to you as a Christian. You know, obviously Paul sees this juncture in prison where Onesimus met with Paul and was converted as part of God's providence. And of course, you'd have to assume that almost even if Paul didn't say that. How likely is it that a runaway slave is going to meet in prison a man who happens to have also converted the slave's owner in another city far away? Clearly God was in this, and Paul sees it that way. I'm sure Onesimus did too. But how? How did God work this out? There's things come to mind, but they're all speculative. Perhaps Onesimus committed a crime, got thrown in jail, and happened to be in the same jail with Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. Found out, oh, you're a runaway slave from my friend Philemon. We'll have to do something about that. It could be that Onesimus, after he ran away, had regrets and wanted to return and wanted to just not live on the lam. You know, he wanted to live an honest life again, but wasn't saved yet, but wondered whether he'd be safe to go home. Because in Rome, the laws would allow a master to kill a runaway slave. A slave was considered to be property, and one of the laws of the Roman Empire allowed masters, if they felt so inclined, to actually kill their slaves like they could their cattle. And so a runaway slave, he couldn't just come sauntering back home and say, oh, I just had a little vacation. I'm back now. Everything cool? You know, especially if he'd stolen from his master and couldn't repay it. This is a bad situation. It's possible Onesimus actually wanted to return to his master and thought, wait a minute, there's this guy Paul who's in prison here in town, and he and my master have a relationship. Maybe I can go talk to him about this. Maybe Paul can put in a word for it. Who knows? And then Paul leads him to the Lord. That's a possibility, too. There are other possibilities, I suppose, but we don't know which one worked out. All we know is Paul was in prison. He encountered Onesimus in prison and converted Onesimus and said, okay. Apparently, Onesimus stayed with him a while because Paul suggests that he's been profitable serving and helping Paul as an assistant. But Paul realized that he can't keep what is technically by law another man's property as his own, serving him. And honestly, he's basically saying, you need to go back and turn yourself in. I mean, otherwise you're going to be hiding, looking over your shoulder. You know, the law can catch up to you anytime and you can get in a lot of trouble. You just can't live like this. You need to go back and reconcile. Especially now you're a Christian, your master's a Christian. You got to reconcile. You can't have this rift between you. So Paul said, I'm sending him back to you. But knowing that this could be a hard reconciliation, if reconciliation became at all, Paul thought he'd grease the skids a little bit and help him out, send you a letter commending you. Certainly Philemon's got his areas of indebtedness to me. Probably I can make it ameliorate the situation a little bit. And so he sends this letter. So this letter is sent to Philemon to help encourage the reconciliation between him and his former runaway slave who has now been converted. And so that's really the background of this story. And you can see everything in the story is calculated to go along with that. Now this letter, as I said, was carried along with Colossians by Onesimus and Tychicus. And we would never even know about this letter unless Philemon had reacted favorably to it and kept it. We don't, of course, read in the letter what actually ended up happening. But Philemon is commended in verses 6 through 7 as a very honorable, godly, loving, faithful Christian man, and apparently a leader as well. We don't know that he's a leader, but we know he hosted the church in his home. And I want to say this too, because we don't know if all the Christians in Colossae met in this one home church. The Church of Rome, for example, met in homes, but there are at least four home churches that Paul makes reference to in Romans 16 in the one town. Although all the Christians in one town are one church, one body. Yet sometimes for logistic reasons, they can't all fit in one assembly, so they met in separate assemblies. And so Rome, apparently, the Church of Rome seems to have had at least four home churches. We don't know how many Colossae needed or had, but we know one of them at least, possibly the older one, but one of them at least, was in the home of Philemon, which we read at the end of verse 2. But the reason I say there were probably others as well is because when Paul writes to the church in Colossians, the church in Colossae, which would include all the Christians in any assemblies that were in Colossae, including Philemon's and any others there were, he seems to feel the need to introduce Onesimus as if he isn't known to them. When he writes to all the Christians in Colossae in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, with Onesimus, a faithful brother and beloved brother, who's one of you. That is, he comes from your town too. Now, if he's just writing to the church in the house of Philemon, they'd know who Onesimus was. He was a servant in that house. They would have been familiar with him. They would have known he was a local. But there may be other house churches besides the one in Philemon's house that didn't know Onesimus. And so Paul, sending the letter to the whole body of Christ in the area, mentions Onesimus in this way as if they don't necessarily know him. He also says in verse 14, Colossians 4:14, he says, Luke, or 15 actually, verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, there's a church in the house of Nymphas. It may be he means that the church in Laodicea, that it met in the home of someone named Nymphas. Or he may be saying, the house of Nymphas is one of the house churches in Colossae. He does make that clear. But there's no reason to believe that any large town had only one house church. And therefore, we can say about Philemon, he was the host of at least of one of the churches in Colossae. Maybe the only one, but maybe not. And that he was the host doesn't mean that he was the elder. Because someone has a house big enough to meet in doesn't mean that they qualify for eldership by Paul's standards. So we don't know that he was an elder or a church leader, but there's a good chance that he was. He's highly commended as somebody who could well have been. Now, that's what we know. Now, what is Paul writing to recommend? There's something that Paul's requesting. We can see, and there's several points, four points, I would say, that Paul is recommending of Philemon. One is in verses 15 and 16, and that is that he would receive Onesimus back as a brother, not as a disobedient slave that needs discipline or punishment, but receive him back as a brother. And that's what we have in verse 15 and 16. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose that you might receive him forever no longer as a slave, but more as more than a slave, a beloved brother. And so receive him back as a brother is a way of saying don't punish him. You don't punish your brother, do you? You know, don't treat him as a slave. Treat him as a brother. Now, by the way, the fact that he was treated as a brother doesn't mean that he wouldn't also be a slave who's a brother, because in the Roman Empire, probably as much as 50%, some scholars believe, of the Christians happened to be slaves. And even when he wrote to the Colossians, the same church, he addresses slaves, Christian slaves, and tells them to be obedient to their masters and so forth. So he's not saying, and we'll say more about this in a moment, he's not saying that a brother can't be also a slave. But he is saying, you shouldn't be seeing this man as just a slave. He's a brother, and more importantly, a brother. And therefore, I want you to receive him as such. Now, the second request of me is that Philemon should release Onesimus of any debt by transferring the debt to Paul. Now, this is very tricky on Paul's part, because apparently Onesimus did owe money to Philemon, and almost certainly was not in a position to pay it back at this point. And coming back, he'd have that debt weighing on him, and yet no way to pay it off. And, if Philemon was even merciful about taking him back, you know, I say, yeah, but you're going to have to work that debt off by some extra time or whatever. But Paul says, just put that on my bill. Put that on my tab. It's like if some homeless person goes into a restaurant, orders a big fancy meal, eats it, and he plans to, you know, dine and what do you call it, Dine and Dash? You know, he goes into the restroom to climb out the window, and someone catches him, pulls him back in, and say, "You're going to have to pay for this." And some other customer says, "I just put that on my ticket. I'll pay it." He goes free. You know, someone else absorbs the debt. Once somebody says, "I'll take that on," then there's no way that the original debtor can be charged, because that somebody else said. And Paul even says, "Put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I'm putting my signature on this here. It's like signing a check." You know, I'm telling you, this is not somebody else putting his debt on me. I'm taking it on me. I'm signing my name right here with my own hand. So he is saying, transfer this man's debt to me so that Onesimus at least gets to go back and not worry about that's not hanging on his head. That's probably not going to hang on Paul's head very long either. I mean, Paul did probably have access to more money than Onesimus did, just simply because Paul was a well-known Christian leader and people probably gave him gifts. Not so with Onesimus, the relatively unknown runaway slave. So Paul might have had access to money, but more likely, Paul's counting on the idea that Philemon is not going to be disposed to send the bill to Paul, the prisoner, Paul the aged, to whom he owes his own life. Yeah, Paul, that costs about $300, so we'll give you a few months to work this off, Paul, the prisoner in prison. Yeah, right, that's going to happen. I don't think so, and I don't think Paul thought so either. But Paul was willing to do it. I mean, I believe that Paul was good for it, if Philemon, you know, happened to be that kind of person. But the way Paul describes Philemon, or frankly, the way you describe any Christian, you'd hardly expect for the bill to be presented to Paul for it. So he's basically asking that the debt of the slave be translated to Paul himself. Third thing he's requesting, and that's in verse 13 and maybe some other places, possibly hinting that Philemon should be freed. I mean, that Philemon should free Onesimus to return to assist Paul. In other words, to actually release him as a slave. Now, again, Paul writes to slave owners in Colossae and Ephesus and his other epistles, does not particularly tell them to release their slaves. He tells them to treat their slaves kindly and give them all that they should give them as Christians. But he doesn't just issue an emancipation declaration to all slaves in Christian households. But here, specifically, he seems to be asking, "I'd like you to let Onesimus go because I found he's helpful. He's a good assistant to me here. I'm in prison here. I can use somebody, some legs, to go do errands for me and bring me stuff and do things for me. So, if you don't mind giving up this particular slave so that he can help me out." Now, Paul doesn't actually ask that outright, but there certainly are some strong hints of it. He does mention, of course, in verse 13, "whom," that is Onesimus, "I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf," or instead of you, "he might serve me," or minister to me, "in my chains for the gospel." Okay, my chains are for the gospel. I'm a martyr here. I could use someone to help me out. You could come, or, you know, Onesimus could come instead of you, you know, kind of thing. I mean, that's kind of what he says, that he, in your absence, in your place, he could come and do that. And then in verse 14, the very next verse, he says, "but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were voluntarily." Now, what good deed? He says, "I wasn't going to command you to do this." And by the way, earlier he said he could. In verse 8, he said, "therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." Then he lays it on thick, "being such a one as Paul the aged, and now the prisoner." I'm an old man. I'm in prison. You know, this is the person who's making a request of you. Now, he does say, "I could boldly command you to do what I want you to do." Now, does this mean that Paul was an authoritarian? No, but it does mean he had authority. Actually, Paul was not very authoritarian. He didn't seem to. In fact, that's why he's not commanding him. Now, it's not as if it was understood that Paul could command Philemon to do something and Philemon had to do it or go to jail or something like that. There's no penalties that Paul could exact on him if he didn't obey. But it certainly would not look good for Philemon in the church if it was known that Paul had commanded him to do something and he didn't do it. I mean, frankly, Paul was an apostle. Paul had authority, you know, at the highest tier in the church as an apostle. He just didn't like to dominate. He had the authority, but he didn't like to use it in an authoritarian way. He said, I could command you boldly, but that's not my style. That's not the way I roll. I'd rather out of love entreat you to do something out of the goodness of your heart, because then it's virtuous. If I require you to do something, you do it, there's no virtue on your part then. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. If I don't require it and just kind of make a request and it's voluntary for you, well, then it's a good deed you're doing. You're doing a good deed then, not just fulfilling a duty grudgingly. And that's, of course, what he says in verse 14. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. That is, I wouldn't keep Onesimus here, although I probably could without your consent. But I wanted, if you're going to surrender him to come to me, I want it to be your idea. I mean, I want you to want to do it. He says that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were voluntary. If a good deed is voluntary, it is a good deed. If it's by compulsion, not so much. And so Paul's saying, I want you to get credit with God for this. If I make you do it, and under pressure you have to do it, then I'll get credit with God for doing the right thing. But I want you to get the prayer. I want you to do the good thing voluntarily. So that's why I'm not demanding this. But it seems very clear that he's saying, I sure would like it if Onesimus could be set free from your household duties and could be with me here. And there's one other thing that he says that makes me think that that's what he's asking, and that's in verse 21. He says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than what I say. Now, Paul hasn't commanded him to do anything, but he's requested him to let him go and come down and help Paul. At least there's a very not so veiled request there. He says, but I'm sure you're going to do even more than I'm asking, right? I have confidence in you. You're certainly a trustworthy man who can be expected to do even more than what I'm asking you to do. Now, that may mean not only to let him go, but maybe give him some money to get by on, you know, things like that. We don't know what it is, but certainly very strong hints. No commands, but very strong hints that Paul would like Onesimus to be set free so that he could be his partner and assistant down there where Paul was. And then the fourth thing that Paul's requesting, as we see, is that Philemon would prepare a guest room for Paul to come and visit him after he's out of prison. So that's what the letter is for. It's a letter of request, a letter of advocacy for a Christian brother, Onesimus, who was otherwise in a hard spot. Okay, now I want to go through and talk about some of the verses in it that we passed over, but these verses have really pieced together a story that's kind of hard to get around. This is almost certainly an accurate depiction of what has happened. Although we have nothing outside the book of Philemon that tells us this story, so we get it all from the material itself, which is good. When you study the Bible, if you can get all the information you need from the Bible itself, then you never have to wonder if you're depending on man's opinions or someone's doctrinal slant or something like that. So this is an ideal book for what we call inductive Bible study. You can get drawing it from the book itself, asking the pertinent questions, finding the answers in the book, and getting as much as you need to know to understand it. Now, there's some more things in your notes, but before I get to them, I want to talk about some of these verses. We saw in verse 2 that there's a home church. I don't have to say much about this. We've observed this in previous epistles. The early church met in homes. They didn't have church buildings. Sometimes they met in public access facilities, like the temple porches in Jerusalem, where anyone could gather there. In Ephesus, Paul apparently rented the school of Tyrannus. If I'm not mistaken, maybe it was in Corinth. But either Ephesus or Corinth, there was a place that he was able to apparently rent or have access to for meetings. But those seem to have been possibly evangelistic or apologetic meetings that he was answering questions and things. But the church meetings, the gatherings of the body of Christ, usually were in homes. This is not mandatory. This is not prescriptive. It's descriptive. Prescriptive would mean it's telling us we have to do that. Descriptive just means it says they did that. So what they did may or may not be what we should do, but they did. And to the degree that we might want to follow the early church example, we could ask ourselves, is there any reason they chose that way instead of another? Is there any advantage in meeting in homes? Well, hard to say. There might be some advantages in meeting in big lecture halls, too, as being publicly visible and things like that. But homes have a great advantage over corporate meeting halls owned by a corporation. All churches today, at least all the ones I know of, are 501c3 corporations, which means they have to have a board of directors. They have to have a kind of a CEO type person, executive director. They have to have membership. They have to have a name. They have to have bylaws. That's to have a 501c3. I know because the narrow path has a 501c3, but it's not a church. But almost all churches are 501c3s, and therefore they are corporations. As such, fine. It allows them to corporately own property without it having to be the responsibility of any one person. It's a corporate entity. But it also raises certain problems, one of which is the cost of buildings. Now, many churches are very prosperous and can afford their buildings without much difficulty. Others go into debt for very long periods of time to build their buildings. Some of them focus for years, or at least many months, on raising the money in the congregation for the building, so that a lot of the focus in the service has nothing to do with worshiping God, but has to do with, feeding the building project. I mean, buildings are expensive. Most churches only have meetings once or twice a week, but they have some of the most expensive real estate in town. They got these big parking lots. They got meeting halls on their parking lots, their sanctuaries. And, I mean, fortunately, lots of churches have those buildings active every day of the week. But it's not uncommon for a church to have those doors open once a week, twice a week, and the rest of the time that property is sitting unused. More than that, it's hard to do church discipline with a corporate church. And the reason is because a church building held by a corporation, generally speaking, is considered to be public access. Now, if the church needs to do church discipline on somebody because they're behaving in a way that the Bible calls for them to be disciplined and eventually kicked out, this is problematic for many churches. John MacArthur's church many decades ago in the 70s was sued by somebody because they kicked somebody out, I think legitimately, as an act of church discipline. But people have the impression that this building is open to everybody. How can you kick me out? How dare you? You're besmirching my reputation, and so, to do this. And lawsuits are sometimes filed. A church in a home, you never have that problem. The homeowner is not obligated to invite anyone in his home that he doesn't welcome there. If somebody in the church becomes such a problem that they really deserve church discipline, the owner of the home has every right to say, don't come back into my home, thanks, until you repent anyway. And no one can say, but I deserve to be in your home. Now, at this point, until Gavin Newsom lets all homeless people come into our homes for free, and hopefully that'll be a little while before he makes that decree, but until then, you still have the right to not invite people into your home. And there are reasons why a home church is helpful that way. There's no expense for the property, because if there is, the family's already paying that expense. That's their home. That property's already being underwritten by a family. There's value in that. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that mandates house church, but certainly many of the things that a church wants to be works very well in homes, and sometimes better than in other kinds of structures. For some of the other functions of church, a big building might be useful. But I'm just saying that the early church, as far as we know, held almost all their meetings in homes. Now, when we get down to what Paul says about Philemon, he says that in verses 5 and 6 that he had heard of Philemon's love and faith, which he had toward the Lord and toward all the saints. Now, you can't say much better about a person than that. He's got love. He's got faith. His love is toward the Lord and toward all the saints. Isn't that the two great commandments? Love the Lord and love the neighbor. It sounds like this guy's ticking all the boxes, but Paul's still praying for him. Now, in Colossians, we find that Paul tells them, when I heard how well you're doing, began to pray for you. Now, it's typical for us to pray for people when we think they're doing badly or when they're in trouble. I mean, it's an economy of effort if we don't really like to pray very much. We generally will at least pray when there's a crisis, But when things are going well, we feel the luxury of not bothering to pray until a crisis arises. Paul prayed for people who were doing well, partly because if you're doing well, you come under attack from the enemy. And another part is because even though you're doing well today, doing well is not a constant state. It needs to continue. Now, Paul says he's heard of his love and faith. What, doesn't Paul know Philemon? That's one thing we don't know. It may be that instead of Paul evangelizing Philemon, that was one of Paul's emissaries that he sent out, and therefore maybe he hadn't met Philemon. But he talks as if he's quite familiar with the man. So when I heard of your love and faith, I think what he means is the recent reports about you are good. Not that I doubted it before, but, you know, just because last time I saw it, it's been a while since I saw you. It's good to hear a current report, but all is well. And because of that, he says, I pray for you. Now, what does he pray for somebody like that? Somebody who is doing well and doesn't seem to have any defects that Paul feels he needs to criticize. Well, here's what he prays in verse 6. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, the sharing of your faith would become effective. Well, sharing of faith probably doesn't necessarily mean his evangelistic witnessing, though it could. Of course, we share our faith when we evangelize. Now, we even speak of that as sharing of the faith sometimes. But the word sharing here is the word koinonia. It's the word fellowship, which means sharing. It means having something in common. It means what Christians do and have as a body, as one body, our fellowship, is supposed to be fruitful. That's why God has given everyone gifts. And each gift, Paul says, is given to the individual to profit the whole body with all. That is, the whole body functioning as a community with everyone's gift in play causes growth and edification of the church. That's how God has set things up. Our fellowship, however, might not be very effectual. Effectual in what? In accomplishing what it should. A church might not grow as it should. A church might not be edified as it should. There may be people whose gifts are not functioning as they should. It may be that his fellowship is or is not effectual, but Paul prays that it will be. And what will make his fellowship effectual? Well, he says, by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Some manuscripts say which is in us. Doesn't matter whether it's you or us, but acknowledging every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting, that phraseology, acknowledging everything good thing that's in you, because Paul uses a phrase similar to that about himself in Romans 7:18, where he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. There are no good things in me. And I says to Philemon, I want you to acknowledge every good thing that's in you. Now, self-esteem people might say, well, yeah, there you go. Your problem is you don't have enough self-esteem. You're not acknowledging all the good things in you. And yet Paul says in Romans, there's no good thing in me. Now, of course, it's not quite that simple, because both quotations are leaving off the tail end. Paul says, there is no good thing in me that is in my flesh. Here Paul says, I want you to acknowledge every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Are there good things in me or not? Well, you mean in my flesh? No, apparently not. In Christ? Well, yeah, very much so. Now, even things that in me that I had before I was a Christian are not all bad things. When Paul says, I know in me there dwells no good thing in my flesh, he means nothing in him that allows him to live a godly life. There isn't anything good in him that makes him a good person. He does have a good mind. I desire to do the will of God, the law of God, but he says, I find there's other things in my flesh and my members that it's sin in me. So I don't look at myself in my flesh as being good, commendable, having anything to offer. But I don't only exist in my flesh. I have now been inserted into Christ by the Holy Spirit. I am part of Christ. I'm a member of his flesh and his bones, of his hands and his feet. I am part of Christ. I'm in Christ. And in that state. There are lots of good things. First of all, God makes you a better person. His spirit at work, the spirit of God is in you. That's a good thing. In Christ Jesus, you've got the spirit of God in you. You've got the gifts that God has given you in his spirit. Those are in you too. In Christ Jesus. Your character is being shaped into the image of Christ. No doubt you have some personal virtues in your life that weren't there before and are improving. Those are good things that are in you in Christ Jesus. Now, to say in Christ Jesus means you can't take the credit for any of them. If I say, well, I find I'm not losing my temper as much as I used to. Or I find that, I don't have those temptations toward lust like I did when I was younger. Or I have, I'm different in these ways, in positive ways. A person who says that could, I suppose, be taking credit and saying it pridefully, but not necessarily. It could be saying, well, look how much God has done. Look what God has done. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, what makes you differ from another? And what do you have that was not given to you? And if it was given to you, he says that you've received. If you've received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? What makes you differ from another person? Are you better than anyone? Maybe, in some ways, perhaps. You might be smarter than some people. You might be stronger, more athletic. You might be more talented. You might be more articulate. You might be, again, more patient. You might be, you might live a more, a sober life in some ways than someone else. Good. That's fine. But who gets the credit for that? What makes you different from someone else? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Anything that's a virtue of yours was, you've received as a gift. It may be a proud thing to spend time focusing on ways in which you are better than other people. It's not a very wise thing to do. On the other hand, it's a false humility to deny good things that God has done in your life in Christ Jesus. So it says, well, I'm so blessed whenever you do such and such. You seem to have an anointing in this area or whatever. You don't say, oh, no, that can't be true. There's nothing that could ever come from me. Well, from me, no, but through me, from God, yes. Good things should exist in you in Christ Jesus and do. And Paul says, if you don't acknowledge those, it may not be that your fellowship in the body of Christ is very effective. If you have no confidence in God to minister in whatever ways God has gifted you to do, you think you're not worthy, you think you don't have anything to offer, and yet God has given you gifts that you should, then it's not a good thing. I was asked when I lived in Santa Cruz in the church there, the pastor asked me to take a certain role in the church that I actually felt that was not really something I felt gifted in. I didn't feel that I was qualified in it. And he prevailed upon me, and I agreed out of submission to his wishes. And I was talking to one of the deacons at lunch sometime after that. I said, I just don't really think I'm really qualified to fill this role that the pastor's given me. And he said, just trust the anointing, brother, which is a phrase I had never heard before. But it made sense. The anointing, if God's called you to do something, he'll anoint you, enable you, empower you to do it. Don't trust you, trust the anointing. In your flesh, there may be nothing that qualifies you. But if God has kind of shoved you into that role, whether you feel qualified or not, if he can anoint you to do that, don't trust you, trust him. And this is really what we have to be about. That way we can be confident without being self-confident. I don't think I've ever felt intimidated standing before any group, whether it's a group of unbelievers, a group of Christians, a small group, a big group, doesn't matter. Somebody I greatly admire in the audience, I'm not intimidated. Not because I think I'm great and I can pull this off, but I believe this is where God put me. If God has me doing this, God's got to make it happen. I'm confident that God can do whatever he wants to do. And it's not at all the thought that I think I'm in my flesh capable of doing anything in particular. But if every time I was asked to speak someplace, I felt intimidated and not confident about it, I just wouldn't do it. And then if God wanted to do something through my speaking, it just wouldn't happen. Same thing with whatever you're gifted to do. Paul says, I want your fellowship to become effectual by at least acknowledging all the good things that God has put in you in Christ Jesus, because those are the things that he wants you to move forward in and have confidence that he's going to use, and trust that anointing, you know. So that's an interesting phrase. I don't find anywhere else in the Bible but here. So that's why I took some time out. We've looked at most of the others, but I want to talk about just a couple issues and we're done. One is slavery is obviously a very controversial subject that comes up in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, a Hebrew slave had to be released after 7 years, unless he didn't want to. And then he could be a slave for life. He'd have his ear pierced and he would serve as a slave for the rest of his life. But typically, when a Hebrew slave fell into financial trouble and had to sell himself into slavery, which is the situation for most of Hebrew slaves, it was an indentured servanthood. He was to be given his freedom at the end of 7 years. Though the law does say if he didn't want to be free, if actually being a slave was a secure position for him and his family, and he didn't want to be thrust out into the same cruel world that had where he'd failed before and might fail again, and be insecure and end up homeless, he said, no, I like it here. I want to stay here. Well, then he could make that decision and could be a slave for life. Now, the same law did not apply to foreign slaves under the law. Foreign slaves, who are maybe prisoners of war, probably most of them were, they didn't get released after 7 years. That was for a Hebrew slave. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we're not even talking about the Jewish law. We're talking about Roman law. The Christian church didn't live under Jewish law, so whatever the Old Testament said about slavery was not in their mind or an issue for them. But Roman law was. And as much as half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, even before anyone got converted there. That means when people did get converted, a great number of them were slaves. And a lot of them were not. Now, slaves under Roman law had very, very little human rights. A little bit like the slaves in this country. Now, slaves in this country were somewhat different because slaves in this country were kidnapped from their homes and treated as if they were not, they were, as a racist kind of thing. Most of the slaves were black and a great number of the slave owners were white, and it led to a great deal of racial prejudice. Whereas slaves in the Roman Empire, it wasn't so much a racial thing. People were not enslaved because they were of a certain race. They were enslaved because they were enemies in battle who lost and got captured. You know, you fought against us. I guess we could kill you now that we've defeated your country, or we'll just bring you home and you can serve us. That's how the Romans thought. That's how, frankly, almost all societies thought. There's not been a society until England a few centuries ago that didn't have slaves. I mean, when people say, oh, America was built on slavery, you don't know much about history. America's the second country to get rid of slavery after thousands of years of everybody practicing it. Slavery was a very common thing. Now, when Paul wrote, it's clear that Paul believed a slave had as much human rights before God and as much value before God as a free man. But he also was speaking within the confines of the legal system. So, you know, he basically, it wasn't possible for a slave just to walk away from his chains if he was in chains. They probably weren't in chains very often, but still they were slaves. He could, of course, require masters who are Christians to release their slaves. As he said to Philemon, I could tell you to do this. I could make you do it. But then what he's actually doing is asking you to make a financial, first of all, a financial sacrifice, because you, slaves cost a fair bit, so, and were considered property in this society. But more than that, not every slave would be happy free, because then they have to make their own living. They have to take care of themselves. Now, lots of slaves could do that. I'm sure a lot of slaves that were kidnapped or prisoners of war could make a living without being slaves. But a lot of people were slaves because they couldn't. Now, it's one thing to say, you know, masters should release their slaves if that's what their slaves want and if that's good for them. It's another thing to say masters should just release their slaves because slavery is a bad thing. Well, is it a bad thing for the slave who made himself a slave because he wanted to, because he couldn't feed his family before he was a slave and now he can? This has nothing to do with the kind of slavery we had here. Here, again, Atlantic slavery, as we call it, or African slavery, we had people of one race not defeating in war, but going and purchasing human beings from another country who, by the way, were captured by people of their same race. You know, we didn't have the white slave traders going over to Africa and hunting them down in the jungles. There were one tribe in Africa, captured another tribe, and sold them to the white people at the docks. You know, it's like, it's not good. It was a terrible thing. It's an absolutely terrible thing, the way it happened. But by the time the slaves were in America, that deed was done. The next question is, what should a Christian do about slavery here? Well, they could just not own slaves, of course. Or, like I heard some Christians from the South who are often, you know, criticized because they had slaves in the South, say that a lot of the Christians in the South, when the slave ships came in to Florida and places like that, they knew that the next stop was going to be in the Caribbean islands. And the people, the slave owners in the Caribbean were not Christians and were extremely abusive to their slaves. Now, some Americans were abusive to their slaves, but Christian masters were not. Christian masters, when they bought slaves, many have thought, I'm saving this person from the next stop on the itinerary where they'll be sold to someone who's going to treat them like crap. You know, so they actually thought they were saving these slaves. They'd already been kidnapped, you know, so they couldn't necessarily afford to ship them back. I mean, maybe they should have if they're rich enough. But the point is, I'm not trying to make this excuses. I'm saying there is a more complex set of things going on. The abolition of slavery is a good thing, especially the slavery we had here, because the slavery we had here was a very bad thing. Kidnapping people is punishable by death in the Jewish law, which tells you that slavery was something different in biblical times than what we had here, because all the slaves who we had here were kidnapped from their homes or else were born from a generation that had been kidnapped. Whereas in the law of Moses, if you kidnap someone, you're put to death, just like if you raped somebody or murdered somebody. And by the way, slaves often were raped and murdered, but not with the sanction of God. There's a world of difference being a servant, let's put it that way, in the home of a godly and loving family on the one hand, or being a servant in a family where they just you're like a dog, you know, you're like a dog and they like to kick you around and abuse you. There are plenty of slave owners who did that, but that wasn't the whole story. There were other kinds of situations, and when the Emancipation Declaration came, not all the slaves wanted to leave their masters' homes. They had been integrated into the families. They were treated like family members. They had a good gig, actually. But obviously, many of them did not. And many of them definitely, it's very fortunate that they were released. But in Paul's day, it couldn't be assumed that just abolish slavery, just, okay, anyone who owns slaves, you have to let them go. Well, what about if the slave didn't want to go? What if he didn't have someplace to go that was as secure? What, I mean, when you aren't a slave and you're free, you also are responsible for your housing, for your food, for your medical, for your clothing, for your family. And, of course, a person with a good job can handle that and welcomes those responsibilities. I'd rather have those responsibilities and take care of them than be a slave. I would never really want to be a slave. And I wouldn't want anyone else to have to be a slave. But that doesn't mean that everybody who's ever lived values freedom like we Americans have been conditioned to. We've seen America goes over to certain countries to liberate them from some dictatorial regime, and we think, hey, we made these people free. But they don't want to be free. They elect leaders who are as dictatorial as the previous ones. It's amazing. Freedom is a very Western Christian value, and not everybody is as interested in freedom as they are in security. And in a home where the owners were kind, welcomed these slaves, treated them as family members, fed them well, it was a secure gig for some people who would rather have the security than the liberty. And for Paul to insist that all masters had shoved their slaves out the door might not have been a very happy situation for some of the slaves. I think Paul left that to be negotiated household by household. And I think that was probably the most loving thing to do. And of course, Paul did tell slave owners, treat them justly, treat them equally. Well, okay, that would mean if the slave says, I'd like to be free, Well, if you're going to treat them justly and equally, you're going to let them be free. But you might be surprised that there would be people who are in a slave situation who are pretty happy with the situation. And, you know, they don't have something better or more attractive waiting for them out there in the Roman world. That's a pagan world. If they're in a Christian home, nice fellowship, financial security, there's more people than you know that want that. In fact, in America right now, there are more people than you know that would trade in all their freedoms for security. They'd rather have a government that provides their health care, provides their education, provides housing, provides everything they want, even if they give up all their personal rights to their property and to their freedom and freedom of speech and so forth. I don't care. Just give me all the goods so I feel secure. And this is something that surprises me, because I would have thought very few people would rather have security than freedom. I don't want any security from the government. I just want to live before God and trust God for my security. Give me all the freedom I can have. And let me have all the responsibility I can take, too, for my security. But let's face it, you know, look at the elections. People, even in this country, who have departed from God, they don't recognize the value of freedom. They'd rather say, okay, you can take my freedom of this, my freedom of that, my freedom to train my kids, my freedom of worship, my freedom to go to church when there's COVID, my freedom to, you know, say what I believe, my freedom to use the pronouns I believe in using. Take all that away from me as long as there's welfare and health care and, you know, I'm going to be secure because the government's going to be my nanny. And all I'm saying is there is a certain mentality that that some people have, more than should, who'd rather be secure than free. If someone would rather be free, I think they should be free. But we shouldn't assume that everybody throughout history in all cultures have valued freedom like we have. Very few people have had freedom to even know whether they value it or not. They live with what they've got, and it's not very good. Yeah, obviously, if we had slaves here, I'm sure there wouldn't be very many slaves would be happy to be in, and if you're a Christian, you should let them go. But force them to go when they may not actually prefer that, that's something Paul did not do. But Paul did indicate that Christians should be prepared to release their slaves for the advantage of the kingdom of God, as he was asking Philemon to do, to release Onesimus, and maybe other slaves too. If they were given freedom and were more free to serve the kingdom of God and were going to do that, I'm sure Paul would recommend that be done every time. Now, the last point I want to make about this book is that when I was young, I remember my dad, we were driving home from church once, and my dad was in the car driving, and he said, there's one book in the Bible, I just don't know why it's even in there. He said, it was the book of Philemon. He said, when I read it, I just don't see any doctrine in there. I don't see anything applicable to Christians generally. He said, I just don't know why it's even in there. And I read it after that and said, yeah, I think he's right. there's no theology. There's no actual, ethical teachings there. I mean, the things that we get mostly benefit from in the books of the Bible, there's not much there. There's just this kind of highly, intensely personal situation between these three people and negotiations and stuff about it. But why does that need to be in the Bible? And yet, there is one thing in it that I think is highly instructive. You know, Paul believed that he could be imitated because he's an imitator of Christ. He saw himself as operating in the world in a role analogous to Christ himself, and every Christian should. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. And, but Paul did see himself, his role as to represent Christ, to be like Christ and to function like Christ, and every Christian should. Well, there is a way in this epistle that illustrates Christ in Paul's actions. He's just like Christ in this very important way. What we have here is an analog of the sinner's alienation from God. Sinners are runaway slaves of God. Adam and Eve were to serve God faithfully, but they ran away. And every one of us has done the same thing, obviously. Every person who's not serving God, and that was us at some point in our lives too, has rejected his mastery, his lordship, his kingship over our lives. We've rejected our status as slaves, and we've sought our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. So, in a sense, all sinners are in the same position that Onesimus is in. Philemon, in this situation, is very analogous to God. He's the cheated. He's the one who's been abandoned. He's the one whose servants have left him. He's the one who's been robbed. He's the victim in the situation. He's the one who has something that he could press against the runaway slave, even by law. By law, Onesimus is subject to great penalties because of running away from, and by God's law, man is subject to penalties for rebellion against God too. There's a very similar situation there between Philemon in the role that God is in toward sinners, and Onesimus in the role that every sinner is in toward God. Needing to be reconciled, but needing a mediator to do it. You see, what was needed here, and it's not always easy to find, Onesimus needed someone who had standing with Philemon and standing with Onesimus, who could reconcile them. If the person didn't know Philemon, Philemon might not be interested in hearing about what they're requesting. Paul, however, had great standing with Philemon. He was his father in the faith. Philemon was greatly indebted to Paul and greatly admired him and greatly loved him. And so Paul had standing with Philemon. He also had standing with Onesimus. Onesimus was his child in the faith. He had a desire to see reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. Paul stood in the place very much like Christ stands between God and the sinner. And there's two things that have made reconciliation with God possible. One is that, A, our demerit, our sin, our guilt, has got to be removed from us. And secondly, something of God's own righteousness has to be imputed to us. For us to stand before God confidently on good terms, we need, first of all, to have our sins expunged from the record, our debt. Secondly, we need to have the merit of Christ imputed to us. Now, Paul, in standing in that very role between Philemon and Onesimus, says these two things that are very profound in this view. In verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. That's what Jesus says as he intercedes for the sinner to God. They owe you something. They've wronged you. There's sin on their record. Put that on me. Put that on my account. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and God put on him the iniquity of us all. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Okay, our sins came on him. That's what the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament seemed to illustrate. There's an innocent victim and a guilty sinner. And then there's God on the other side. That innocent victim takes on the penalty and the guilt of the sinner. Hands were laid on the animal. Sins were confessed of the sinner. This is all symbolic. The guilt was transferred to the animal. Then the animal dies and pays the penalty of those sins. That's what Jesus did, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our sins were laid on him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, like Paul, says, God, Father, if they owe you anything, if you've been wronged, put all that on me. I'll take that. I'll take that debt. I'll pay that. That's what Paul does. That's what Jesus did. But the other part is this. In verse 17, Paul says to Philemon, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. That is saying, you might not be inclined to receive him as you receive me, but you do receive me. You count me as your friend and partner. You accept me. Well, accept him the way you accept me. In other words, impute to him whatever it is about me that causes you to count me as your partner. The guilt of the sinner is imputed by to Christ, and the righteousness or the standing of Christ is imputed to the sinner before God. And so Paul basically lends his own merit to the unworthy Onesimus, and takes from Onesimus his demerit. And that's exactly what we believe happened at the cross. That's exactly what Jesus did. And I don't know of a clearer and more exact illustration of that transaction, that double transaction, than we have here with Paul interceding for Onesimus with Philemon. There's almost a parable here. I don't know that Paul counts it or sees it as a parable, but if you were looking for one, you couldn't do better than this. Paul, like Christ, stands in between. He's a reconciler. He says, as if Christ spoke through us, we urge you, be reconciled to God. He's the peacemaker. He takes those who are alienated from God and God, and he puts them together and reconciles them by taking the demerit of the sinner on himself and imparting his merit to the sinner. So this is how we are reconciled to God. This is how we trust Onesimus was reconciled to Philemon. We can, I think, fairly safely assume that Philemon took this to heart and did it, because there's no way we would have this letter today if Philemon had wadded up and thrown it in the fire and we'd never have it today. He preserved it. And it'd be very strange for a man to preserve a letter from an apostle making a request of him that he didn't grant. Keeping a letter would be to his own condemnation. Yeah, Paul told me to do this, but I didn't do it. Yeah, well, I don't know if I'd want to keep documentation of that if that was me. The fact that he kept the letter almost certainly speaks to the fact that Philemon did what the letter requested, and kept the letter basically to celebrate that and to advertise that. So that's why we have that letter, I believe.